This morning's readings, we've got two of them. We've got the first one from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and the second one is from 1 Samuel chapter 6. The words will be on the screen behind me, but if you want, you can follow them in your Bibles or on your phone apps. So let's read God's word together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as your apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. The second reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark returned to Israel. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to God's Israel. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, they did not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way. Now, then carry a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing on the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in their valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the 45 towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Bethshemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Bethshemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take."
Thanks, Paddy. Welcome again, everyone. As I said earlier, Paul Cooper is my name. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. Feel free to call me Coops. Just about everyone does. And a very special welcome. Let me add my welcome, actually, to Thea's. If you're new or you're visiting, so good to have you here. Thanks so much for gathering with us this morning. It'd be fantastic if you could keep your Bibles open or at least have the leaflets there with the passage open, because I'll be referencing that all the way through. Well, let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, please, that you'd quiet our minds and our hearts, that we might hear you clearly this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd ask you a question this morning to begin with. And the question's this: have you ever been in a situation where you realised you just approached someone in the completely wrong way? Have you ever been in that situation? Oh, okay. So even hands up. Plenty of people. I mean, I've been in that situation more than once, that's for sure. One particular situation comes to mind. I was a graduate engineer many years ago now, fresh out of university. Rio Tinto, that mining company, had recruited about 14 of us. They'd brought us all into Melbourne. And so there we were, 14 graduates, right, all ready to take on the world. And they put us through this six-week trade training school because we would spend a lot of our time out on construction sites, so the thinking was, quite rightly, good to have a bit of an idea of how it actually worked in the real world, so they put us there for a while. But for us, it was like a paid holiday, really, you know, so we loved it. I didn't really take it that seriously. And they had us making these little projects in metalwork, and the thing is, they start you on these really simple ones, and then you get to the good stuff at the end, like bench vices and stuff like that. I really wanted to get to the good project, so I'd rush my way through these little ones, and the lack of quality really showed, right? They weren't particularly well made. And I got to my final small project. It was a lockout hasp, which looks a bit like this. In industry, you use these to lock off a machine so you can work on it safely. Mine looked nothing like this. So I made it. I rushed it because I wanted to get onto the next project. It showed that I'd rushed it, and I took it to this big burly boiler maker, right? He was one of the instructors. I took it to him and I asked him, "Look, can you mark this? Because I want to move on." And my casual flippant air made it very clear to him that I didn't really care. And that was absolutely the wrong approach to take. I had completely misjudged this bloke, right? Here was a man who prided himself on his workmanship. You know, he had spent years honing his skills. When this bloke made something, it was perfect. It was accurate. It was precise. You know, it was crafted. And he looked at me, and he looked at my work, and he took a few measurements, and with a sort of casual flick of his hand, he told me to go away, failed, do it again. And then I objected. My second poor choice in approaching a man like that. His face went all hard. He took out what seemed like this huge ball peen hammer. He sent a punch and he bellowed at the top of his lungs, "Do it again!" And the entire workshop fell silent, and I turned and looked, and this hammer came arcing down, put a massive hole in the middle of my work. And he threw it at me, said, "Do it again." How we approach someone's important, isn't it? You know, you get that wrong and there's consequences. And the reality in this case was I'd tried to approach this instructor on my terms, tried to get him to do things my way. It was really obvious to him how flawed all of that was. You know, like on a scale like this, I'm a self-taught home handyman. I mean, my shed's full of Azito tools. You know, he was a master of his craft, you know, right up here. And he was having none of it, quite rightly. How we choose to approach someone is really important. But of everyone we will meet in our lives, nothing's more important than how we choose to approach God. Nothing's more important than that. Far, far more than my metalwork instructor. Now, you get your approach to God wrong, and the consequences are severe. It's what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and it's because God is holy. For those of you who were here a few weeks ago, Hannah sang about that in chapter 2. She said, there's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. See, my instructor and I, back in that metalworking workshop, we were a fair way apart, you know, if you compare our metalworking skills. But in a comparison of holiness, by ourselves, we are far, far further from God. You might want to think of it as, a three-year-old's watercolor painting and a Rembrandt. You know, even that doesn't illustrate anywhere near how short we are of God's holiness. Now, I've said this before, but try and go a day without something just as simple as a bad thought. Try and go a day without that, and you'll find it's impossible. You can't do it. You know, it illustrates what I'm saying here. We are miles short of God when it comes to morality and purity and holiness. Miles short. We can't approach God on our own terms. We can't demand that God would do things our way and expect that that would go well. See, he's God. And we're not. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know God, I want you just to think, you know, is all of this, all of creation, is it random chance? Is there a possibility that God is real? You entertain the possibility that he might be real. I'm convinced that he is. And in that case, how we approach God really, really matters. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Two groups of people, the Philistines and the Israelites, they both approach God with hard hearts, not willing to be subject to God. The Philistines, they tried to conquer God. And the Israelites, well, they thought they could approach him on equal terms. They both end badly because you can't approach God that way. The Philistines, they've defeated the Israelites. They've captured the ark. Now, the ark of the covenant, if you're not familiar with that, it's like a symbol to the Israelites, like a symbolic of God's presence. So they've captured the ark. The Philistines think they've conquered God. But as we heard last week, God's authority and all his power extends far further than just Israel. And so 7 months of disease and illness plagues the Philistines, and they learn this hard, hard lesson. You can't domesticate God. You can't control God. And you can't approach him and dictate terms to him. You can't conquer God and you can't disrupt his plans. He is the God that created the world. All of this, it's his. And he created us. Like, we are God's creatures. And creatures don't dictate terms to their creator. God gets to set the terms. God gets to say how he must be approached. And the Philistines don't understand that. And when it becomes clear here in this passage that they can't contain him, they call their religious people, their priests, and they're diviners. They're in verse 3. If you look at verse 3 with me, they call them and ask them what to do. And these religious people, they say, well, a guilt offering should be sent back with the ark. Now, probably at this point, we shouldn't think that the Philistine religious leaders know very much about the law that God gave to the Israelites during the Exodus from Egypt, the law which talked about guilt offerings. If you read back Leviticus in your Old Testament, the law talks about that. These were offerings that contributed to show how serious human sin is before the holy God. It's unlikely the Philistines have a really detailed knowledge of that, but clearly they think that there's a debt to be paid, don't they? Clearly they think that. They think they've wronged God because they're thinking to offer something to him. And they're right about that. They have wronged God. They've sinned against God. They don't acknowledge God as Lord. They've tried to overcome him. You know, they've tried to make themselves God, put themselves over top of him, and there's judgment for that. And that's what we see happening in this passage. So they suggest these guilt offerings, golden tumours and golden rats. Send them back with the ark, and maybe that will appease God. Now here's the question at this point. If you think you might have wronged God, how can you know what must be done to make it right? If you think you might have wronged God, how do you know how to make it right? How do you even add up the debt that you owe to God, to a God that you don't even know? Only God can tell you that. I mean, the answer is on your own, you can't know. And that's what we see here in verse 5. If you've got your leaflets open there or your Bibles, look at verse 5. The Philistine religious leaders, they're not at all sure because they say, perhaps he will lift his hand from you. Perhaps. But the fact is, they just don't know. And I wonder if you can imagine being in their situation, standing before God under his terrible but just judgment for sin. Judgment for ignoring the creator of everything, for trying to be your own God, trying to control everything in your own life, but failing to do any of it anywhere near well, not knowing how to make it right. See, that's the situation here for the Philistines, and it's awful. But they get one thing right. They remember what happened to the Egyptians 300 years before. That's verses 5 and 6. They remember that, and they see now that God does deserve glory. You know, recognition that he is God and he deserves respect. And that just to continue to harden their hearts, to continue to challenge him, well, that's just stupid. Instead, they choose to reject him. So they get two cows who have calves. They hitch them to a cart and they send the ark on its way. And the reason they do that is they really want to test if this really is God's hand at work, because they're not sure. Is it God's hand at work or is it just random misfortune? You know, because mothers, they're naturally protective of their offspring, aren't they? Naturally protective of their offspring. That's why they're using cows with calves here. I remember my grandfather years ago on the farm, my aunt had to go into town, which was not a short drive away, and she asked if he would look after her son, his baby grandson. And he said, yeah, sure, sitting at the kitchen table reading his newspaper. And she left, and he continued to read his newspaper. And when my aunt got back, she couldn't find her son. And she said, Dad, where's Cade? He said, oh, I don't know, I think he's outside playing with the horses or something. And my aunt ran outside in a panic to see her baby boy had crawled down the dirt driveway amongst all the three-cornered jacks, away from the house, just seconds from going under the barbed wire fence into the horse paddock. And you can imagine how quickly she ran to him, scooped him up in her arms. Because mums have this protective instinct that at least some grandfathers don't, right? Especially my grandfather. Mums have this protective instinct. That's why they use cows with calves here. See, if God's not at work, these cows, they're going to go straight back to their calves. But they don't. Instead, they head to the Israelites in Beth Shemesh. And now it's very obvious to everyone, God is absolutely in control. And it's at that point that perhaps the most tragic thing happens. Verse 15, it says in verse 15, Levites are there in Beth Shemesh. Levites, God's own priests. They're supposed to be experts in how to approach God. They're supposed to lead God's people in approaching God. God is so holy, sinful people can't just casually approach him. You know, it's like mixing oil and water together. Can't do it. It doesn't work, and it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Not when pure goodness meets wickedness. But God is not a cold, detached God. He reaches out to sinful people anyway. He'd already given his people a way that sin could be dealt with. He'd given them the sacrificial system. He'd done it so that his people could be with him because he loves them. He wants them to dwell with him. So unlike the Philistine priests, the Levites, well, they've been given exactly what they needed to deal with their debt of sin. And the tragedy is they've ignored all of that because they sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering. And the law that God had given them said they should be bulls. Like they've approached God in the wrong way. And we see it again in the casual way that a few of them take a peek into the ark. And if you know the Old Testament law, you know the lengths that the high priest would go to in order to approach the ark, the symbol of God's presence. So to just sort of wander up and take a casual sort of sneaky peek into it, you know, it's like they thought they're on equal terms with God, you know, sort of like colleagues that have just come along to say good day. But God is so holy. Sinful people can't just casually approach him. The holy God can't but deal with wickedness when it comes near to him. And so 70 of them die. Judgment for sin. And it is tragic because of all people in this account, they should have known better. To his people here, they really are lacking in faith, aren't they? They are faithless in how they approach their God. But there's something else in this passage that we should note about God in all of this. Have a look at the map that's on the screen here behind me. See, if God had just wanted to move the ark back to Israel, the shortest path, and I'm not sure if you can see because the font's a bit small, but at the top of the screen, the shortest path would have been from Aphek back east to Shiloh, wouldn't it? That would have been the shortest path. But it doesn't happen that way. If you read the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, the ark makes its way right through the country of Philistia before finally heading back to Israel down there in the south. It looks more like God is taking a victory lap through the country, which he is, before returning to a city of God's priests, the Levites, in Beth Shemesh. And the ark returns here in chapter 6. And what we see is that God hasn't given up on his people. God hasn't given up on his people. See, this chapter is so confronting because it is full of God's judgment on sin. But it's not undeserved judgment. You know, sin and all the brokenness and the hurt that it causes, it must be dealt with. It has to be put right if God is to be a fair and just God. And he had given his people a way to be in his presence, to deal with sin, as I said, with the sacrificial system. And really, they'd just sort of thrown it back in his face. But do you see here? He still does not give up on them. After all of that, he doesn't give up on them. And you have to ask why. And then conclude that he really must love to be so faithful to those who are so faithless to him. He must love so much to be so faithful. And so having said all of that, who can stand before the holy God? And the answer to that question is no one can. Not on their own anyway. But God is faithful, even when his people are not. And his plan to gather a people to himself, that can't be stopped. He's God. And the way that he said he would finally do that is to replace the hard hearts of people, the hard hearts like what we've seen in 1 Samuel, with a new heart. About 400 years after Samuel, God would say this through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's exactly what he does through faith in the Lord Jesus. When we come to call Jesus Lord and Saviour, the Spirit lives in us. Our hearts are turned to the Lord and we are changed to want to live for him. We won't get it perfect, far from it. But we are changed. And through faith and a heart turned to Jesus in repentance, we're forgiven our sin. Because Jesus paid the price for us in his death and the judgment that he faced on our behalf. He rose to new life and he proved that through faith, so will we. Now, if we're followers of Jesus, we need to be careful we don't read ourselves directly into this account. But we can say this. Judgment for sin is necessary and fair. And today's passage shows that it's real. And that there will come a day where we will each stand before the Lord. Can you imagine that day? It will be a day when all this is taken away and we stand before him, each one of us. It won't matter what car you drive, what house you live in, what job you've got, how much money's in the bank or how popular you are. All that will matter at that moment is the state of our relationship with the Creator. On that day, will you be able to stand before the Holy God? If you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, you need to work that out before you stand before him. See, what we've heard from this passage this morning is that God is so holy, sinful people can't just approach him. There's judgment for sin. So if you're living a life where you're shaking your fist at God in defiance, or you've just turned your back on him and ignoring him, there will come a day when you are before the uncontainable, undomesticated God of power as an unforgiven sinner. And it will be more awful than we can properly comprehend. It will be more awful because God will give you what you want. An eternity without his loving presence and all the goodness that he brings. But I want you to know it doesn't have to be that way. See, unlike the Philistines, we do know the debt that's owed to God. And we know what it takes to make it right. We don't need to stand before God under his terrible but just judgment for sin and not know how it gets made right. There is a way to be forgiven and to stand in his loving presence. And that's to be able to say on that day before God that you stand there because of Jesus, your Lord and your Saviour, full of thankfulness for his love and forgiveness. And for his faithfulness in all the times that we've been faithless. It's the only single way to stand before the Holy God and to dwell in his loving presence for eternity. If that's you this morning, please, please will you work that out? If you do know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then this last day is not frightening. At least not in that horror-filled sort of way. But a respectful, fearful awe. Knowing that everything's put right, just the way it was supposed to be. And we will finally be at home with the Lord. If you do know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, this passage is so good for us to hear. Because it reminds us God is not able to be domesticated or contained or made into something that we think he should be. Good for us to hear this account because it reminds us God is the uncontainable, undomesticated God of power. And the judgment is real. It's awful. But it's deserved. It's good to be reminded of that. Because it helps us put God back into a proper perspective. You know, where we fearfully respect him. Where we humble ourselves before him, knowing that he is God, and we're not. It's good to be reminded of that because it's when we have God in that right perspective that we can't help but love him. Now, I don't know if that sounds strange, but it's true. It's true, because when we understand the necessity and also the weight of judgment, when we realize he took that on himself so that we could be forgiven and brought to him, when we realize that, can't help but love him. Now imagine someone donated you their heart so that you could live at the cost of their life. You would love them, wouldn't you? Of course you would. God the Son, Jesus, he did so much more than that. Gave his life. But even more, he endured divine judgment and the horror of that for us. See, when we sin, we wrong the creator of the universe. And that debt is paid through death and judgment. But God's loving purpose through Jesus was to pay it for us. He is Lord. And his plan to gather his people to himself can't be stopped. He is powerful, just, loving and faithful. So how do we approach and stand before the holy God? It's by trusting that he's accomplished his loving purpose through Jesus. And in faith, loving him in response as Lord and Saviour, guarding our new hearts by continuing to turn to him in faith and obedience. That's how we stand before the holy God. Well, let's pray that we would do those things. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are Creator and Lord of all. And we thank you that you will put all things right, and that your plan to bring a people to yourself can't fail, that you've done everything that needs to be done in Jesus, and that through faith in him, we are forgiven, no matter our past or anything we may have done. Father, thank you that through him we can stand before you, the holy God, and we pray that we would grow more and more in our love and dependence on him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.